This session, we have another open session, contributions, etc., till 5:30. I could almost get my full 45 minutes in by the 15-minute little floater space that is floating around in the middle of nowhere between 4:45 and 5 on the schedule. But anyway, so we're going to begin, and before we begin this section, if some brother would feel led to commit us to the Lord in a word of prayer.
Now, what we're reading isn't cunningly devised fables, but real history and real future, what's actually going to happen. And so we're thankful that our souls have been fed already as we remember our God who is love, our God who is gracious, our God who saves, and our God who is just. And so we pray you might honor thee, lift up thy Son as we study thy word. Be helped by the Spirit. Again, we pray that our discussions will be
Amen. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. As I mentioned, one of the questions that comes up when you're studying the book of Isaiah is exactly when this occurred. It was obviously in the year that King Uzziah died, and we find that from the first verse. But what I mean by that is where it falls in the outline of the first few chapters of the book of Isaiah. If it is indeed his commission, which began, quote, his ministry, the Lord commissioning him, in some ways it would had seemed more fitting to come at the beginning of the book, but it doesn't. It starts here. So that's a question that you'll have to decide. One of the other questions that has some relevance is whether or not this chapter is a climax and conclusion to the first five chapters, or whether it begins what carries on in the next section of Isaiah. I don't see it as having to be an either or. There are times when things are used as a climax. I'll give you one example. The first verses of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through, I want to say verse 11, let me just double check, is it 11? That serve as a climax to what has preceded it, but also serve as a hinge to what is about to follow. So there are passages of Scripture that serve both purposes. And Isaiah 6 can certainly do both, serve as a climax of what has come before and serve as well as a hinge for what is about to follow. Very simply, in thinking of this, I would suggest that there are three words that help me in my understanding of this passage at a very primary level, and that is three things that I find here. First, the glory, verses 1 through 4. The grace, verses 6 through 8. And the government, verses 9 through 13. The grace, the glory, the grace, and the government of God. And if you just stop and think about those three concepts that are found here in chapter 6, isn't there a sense in which that's what already has been brought before us in the previous chapters of the book of Isaiah? Certainly the government of God, certainly the grace of God, and certainly the glory of God. The glory of God, what it meant and should have meant to those who were there in Isaiah's day, the glory of God and what it will be one day in the future during the reign of Messiah here on planet Earth, and so on. Yes, 1 through 4, the glory of God. It should be 1 through 5, I suppose, but 5 is sort of connected with 6 in a sense. So you could put it either place. It wouldn't, disrupt the thought. But at least 6, 7, and 8, the grace, and then 9 through 13, the government. Put 5 where you will, at the end of 4, or at the beginning of 6. We've already been informed and enlightened as to who it was that Isaiah saw, because in John chapter 12, in the passage that Keith brought out before us, we're reminded that that Isaiah saw his glory, the Lord Jesus, and spoke of him. And so that's a very strong passage in John's gospel, and it's a very strong indicator of the proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preexistence of Christ, if you will. John saw his glory, and he spake of him.
By the way, as a side thing, the Trinity is there. In Acts 28, Paul says, well, take the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Lord that Isaiah saw was now the Holy Spirit of all. So you have the Isaiah 6 passage being Jehovah, and then in John 12 being the second person.
What I'd like to do for my part now, thank you, Henry, is to try to do just probably two things on this passage. One is to look at some of the bigger principles that this passage brings out in relation to the government of God, and then try to end on a practical side of this passage of Isaiah chapter 6 that has been a blessing to me, and trust it will be to you as well. When Isaiah is commissioned in verse 9, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Now, if I've heard you men right, and if I've listened to what I've said, part of the process of what God is up to with Israel, part of the process of what the Lord has been doing with them thus far and what he's doing even in this age is for the purpose of seeing people repent and seeing them convert and seeing them to be healed or made whole in the sense of salvation. And yet now the Lord says, unless they convert and be healed, shut up their eyes, shut up their ears, shut up the understanding of their heart so that they can't be converted and can't be healed. And in the government of God, we consider at this point the judicial activity of the Lord in the blinding of people, so that not only is it a fact that they will not believe anymore, now what will take place will make it where they cannot believe, in the judicial blinding activity of God. And so, to help us to get a sense of this, I'd like to turn to a couple of passages in the New Testament, if we could. Let's turn to John's Gospel again, chapter 12, that we just looked at. John chapter 12. And we'll remember again where it is that the Lord begins to quote, or the writer of the Scripture, the Spirit of God, begins to quote what it is that Isaiah has said. In verse 36 of John 12, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah 53. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their hearts, their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And so you see at what point in John's Gospel this takes place. Now we're helped in a sense because in John's Gospel, there are seven public miracles that occur, seven signs or public miracles that the Lord performs. That's all that he does, even though he says in the end of his book that Jesus Christ did so many things that the books of the world, you couldn't write enough books to fill them. It might be a little bit of hyperbole, but nevertheless, we get the point of what he meant. But in John's writings, he only brings seven. The last of those miracles that he did, as recorded in John's Gospel, was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was such an obvious miracle and done at such a time of, what's the word I'm searching for? Publicity, if you will, because of what was taking place then, the Passover, the millions of people that would have been surrounding Jerusalem and its environs and so on, that it was such a public thing that was known that the conclusion was in verse 47 of John 11, that they then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees at a council and said, "What do we do? This man does, listen to what they say, many miracles. We recognize he's doing these miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him." And so they concluded about what they should do. And their conclusion was in verse 53 that from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And it says in verse 55, the Jews' Passover was at hand, nigh. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" And the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So you see, the evidence of what had been done was so clear. They even confessed that what had happened was a miracle. But the result was they sought to put him to death. The Lord had done so many miracles among them. And yet, to balance the Scripture out, you notice in chapter 12 that it says, "Nevertheless, among verse 42, the chief rulers also many believed on him." The Pharisees, they wouldn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and so on. So it's at that point in the Lord's ministry that this part of Isaiah is proclaimed. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 13. Maybe I want chapter 12. I'm sorry. Oh, yes, yes, 13, 14. Yep, that's where it is. I was looking at 13 chapter, but I missed the 13 verse. When the Lord began to speak to them in parables, in verse 13 it says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive, for this people's heart is waxed gross." And then the rest of the prophecy that Isaiah brings out in chapter 6 is quoted. But you'll note the context. It's in chapter 13. And what had happened just prior to this in chapter 12? That the Lord had done such evident miracles that the people who saw them and saw what he did, they couldn't deny the miraculous that happened. And so they said instead that what has been accomplished is not by the power of the Spirit of God, it's the power of Satan that he does these things, by Beelzebub, to which the Lord showed them their own illogic by saying, so Satan is now casting out Satan, attacking himself in a sense, even then pointing out the illogic of their argument. That anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Not in this age, nor in the age to come. 12:31 and 32. It is at that point, then, that the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples in chapter 13, and there that the Isaiah passage is quoted. So you see in what point in the Lord's ministry this occurred. Very critical. One other passage, if we could, in Acts chapter 28. And note again where it's quoted there by Paul this time in Acts chapter 28. They came, they listened to Paul, and in verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, Acts 28:25, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive." And then you'll see the rest of the quotation that is from Isaiah in chapter 6. Verse 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." It is at the end of Paul's ministry, as recorded in the book of Acts, that he now quotes that passage from Isaiah. The point being that when it comes to what I called and what has been called judicial blindness, that it never occurs, it never takes place until God has given sufficient evidence. Evidence that is undeniable. Evidence that is clearly seen. God doesn't just step in and blind somebody so that they can't believe without first having given them sufficient evidence to believe. And I won't take the time to go back again into the story of Pharaoh, but it's critical in the story of Pharaoh and the plagues that happened in the land of Egypt to notice the language. That although God in the beginning announces his intention, that ultimately what would happen is he would harden Pharaoh's heart. The word and the tenses that are used of what the action of Pharaoh himself took is passive in the sense that he, Pharaoh, hardened his heart, until there comes a point that even Pharaoh's scientists say, we cannot deny, this is the finger of God. And at that point, when Pharaoh refused to believe the evidence that God gave to him, it is at that point that God then steps in and hardens his heart so that he can't believe. But in hardening his heart so that he can't believe, He'll use him in the sense that Paul calls in Romans as a vessel of wrath, as an object lesson to display his wrath. For what purpose? Not just to show that God is a God of judgment, but ultimately so that people like Rahab would hear the story and God's advertisement would go forth and she could be saved, and with her others as well. And so the point at which these things occur and the point at which these things are quoted bring in the very serious matter of this judicial blinding that can take place and has taken place. Matter of fact, in the history of what happened to the nation of Israel, remember this, that when Paul is going over this in the book of Romans, what then in 11:7, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day, and so on. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always, and so on. That blindness happened unto Israel. But as the scripture says, blindness happened to Israel in part. In other words, blindness didn't come all at once to Israel. As Henry has reminded us, not only did God do everything that he could do by giving his son at Calvary, but then God poured out his spirit. And he did it in such a way that it was undeniable evidence that this was the working of God. Now, I'm going to just go briefly over this, but one of the things that struck me in the only time we've been to the land of Israel, I think since they've moved it, but there used to be in a certain place a scale model of the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. It was a very large scale model, about half the size of this room, roughly. And one of the values of that was that certain guides would take you there and show you what the city looked like in the time of Christ. And then on one little part of the model, there was a red arrow. And the red arrow pointed to the bottom of the temple foundation wall, because you saw that, and that was what you're looking at when you came to the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, that little piece of the bottom of the temple foundation wall. So it was helpful to get that, you know, in your mind of what it looked like then. But as I stood there and talked to the Jewish guide, who as far as we could tell was not a believer in the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, and I probed him as I did throughout the trip on different things, I said, Paul, what is that there? It looked like a boat ramp. An angled tank sort of going down, you know, like a boat ramp would into the ground. He says, that would have been for the water of purification. And then he said this, and whether it's true or not, it didn't matter to me in this sense. And you know why I say it when I say it. He said, where do you think they would have gotten the water to baptize those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? And all of a sudden, man, it hit me like I still get goosebumps thinking about it. Because what I began to think, can you imagine Peter standing and saying to those Jews, cut yourself off from this untoward generation. You believe in Jesus? You repent and be baptized. You cut yourself off and you do it right here in front of the temple in their face. And if you don't do that in the language of Hebrews 6, you crucify him afresh, and you put him to an open shame. Wow. I mean, it was just, I still to this day think, like I say, whether it was true or not, just the implication of what he was saying brought that home to me again. God pouring out his spirit. In the language of Hebrews 6, they tasted of the age to come. And I want to suggest to you that what happened in Matthew chapter 12, in a sense, could not be replicated today. We don't have the Son of God on planet Earth performing miracles in front of our face like they did to blaspheme the Spirit of God, although there obviously are applications. And what happened at Pentecost, in the language of Hebrews 6, when they tasted of the age to come, and the subsequent days after Pentecost, the evidence was so strong Well, you get a little understanding of why those warnings in Hebrews are so strong. Because of the evidence they saw in that day. And if they refused that evidence, the blindness that happened. But the book of Acts covers quite a period of time, doesn't it? And so it wasn't right away that Israel was blinded to the point they are today. And even when they were blinded to the point they are today, they're still a remnant, Paul says, I'm evidence of it. I am one. Of Jews, that is, who believe in the Messiah. As well as the diminishing of them, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, coming out to the fullness of the Gentiles being saved and brought in. So the judicial blinding that takes place, which may generate questions in our next session. Now, just looking back again, at Isaiah in chapter 6 and what took place with the prophet.
Go back again to repeating the statement.
Yes.
That judicial blinding does not take place after God has done.
Until God has.
Yes, until God has done all that he
could. All that he could. That's right. And even the judicial blindness he'll use to turn to save those who will believe. God will not be denied.
That is why the judicial blindness in Thessalonians is not upon all men, but only upon those that have previously willfully rejected his message.
Those who love not the truth, as it says specifically, yes. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, you have two things in the beginning. You have an empty throne. It was the year that King Uzziah died. But you have an occupied throne.
Amen.
And when the throne on heaven, on earth was empty, either because of the death of the king, or when the throne on earth is occupied by those like Ahaz, who wouldn't follow the laws of the true king, there still was in heaven an occupied throne. And I want to tell you, men, today in heaven, the first thing that John sees when he's caught up in chapter 4 in spirit, sort of, as he tells us there in Revelation, is a throne and one sat upon the throne. The throne in heaven today is not an unoccupied throne. There's one who sits on that throne. And in part of what the preaching of the Lord was in his ministry on earth, he'd quote also Isaiah to say, when John the Baptist questioned the program, is this the one? How can he be? Judgment hasn't occurred. Equity's not reigning. Righteousness is not prevailing. Here I am in prison as an evidence of it. The Lord sends back to him and says, what Isaiah said, the program of God is continuing right according to plan. And so there is an occupied throne. What an encouragement as the prophet began his ministry, that it began with a vision of a throne and the Lord of glory. That's a pretty good place to start a ministry, isn't it? It's a pretty good place to continue on, too, isn't it? Because part of what Isaiah is going to say in a very practical way, he's going to show us, as we've already seen in earlier chapters, is what happens when you lose sight of the glory of God. What happens when the glory of man and of things and idols and everything else substitute, replace, or try to take the place of the God of glory? And so that's where it begins, with the one that he saw, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. And the divine creatures, the seraphim, crying, holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God as contrasted with the shamefulness of the nation that existed then. Quite a contrast, isn't it? The whole earth is full of his glory. Wait a minute, didn't he just say that Israel was like Sodom and Gomorrah? But you see, in a sense, in glory, things are seen as they will be, as they should be, and even as they are there, and as they one day will be on earth. What is the guarantee? How do you know that one day this world will be converted and man will reach the place that God intended for him to be in the creation and redemption? Let me give it to you in the language of Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, and we see him crowned with glory and honor. We see him crowned because of the very suffering of death that he died. The guarantee that one day God's program for humanity, redeemed humanity, will occur. Change will come. Glory will be established, even on this planet, even though now it doesn't look like it, or it takes for us what is a very long time. The one that's raised and seated in that throne is the guarantee. And the reaction of Isaiah, woe is me. Now, we have said that there were six woes prior to this. There is a distinction that needs to be recognized. Those six woes were pronounced by God upon the nation. There were denunciations and proclamation of judgment upon the nation. This is not now God pronouncing a judgment upon Isaiah. This is Isaiah seeing himself in light of God's glory and pronouncing himself, woe is me. The condition that he sensed, I am undone. I've come to the end. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. That was the effect. And that is the effect it is intended to have even on us, isn't it? When we see the Lord of glory, not that I pat myself on the back and how good I am, but in a sense I'm undone. And yet, what that throne reveals, the altar removes. The throne reveals to Isaiah his own condition. But the seraphim fly with the live coal in their hands, taking the tongs from off the altar and lay it upon his mouth. And say, lo, this has touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged. That which was promised to the nation in the earlier chapters, if repentance occurred, if they heeded the Lord, if they took the reasonable, come now, let us reason, and so on, their sin could be purged. Isaiah finds it now. This is how, isn't it? In a sense, it's a pattern for the nation, isn't it? Of what must occur with them when they recognize their condition before the Lord of glory. He hears now the voice, not of the seraphim, but of the Lord, saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he said, here am I. Isaiah's ministry. The need in Isaiah's life for this vision. Why? First of all, Isaiah's ministry would not be, by human standards, what is called successful. I'm telling you, if Isaiah's ministry were compared to folks today, he'd be an ultimate failure, wouldn't he? He didn't preach to increasing congregations. The crowds didn't increase as he preached. He's, as a matter of fact, told they're going to decrease and diminish. Isaiah, your ministry is not going to produce the results of multitudes of people following you. It's going to be quite the opposite. How'd you like to have a commission that says, go and preach? And by the way, when you go and preach, they're not going to listen to you. And they're not going to listen to you because I'm going to stop their ears up where they can't hear you. And I'm going to shut their eyes where they can't see. And that's how Isaiah is commissioned to begin his ministry. Imagine if that was before you. And so it might be a very natural question to ask then, well, Lord, if that's going to be the case, how long is that going to be? Until. His ministry would not be successful in that sense. His ministry would be difficult. Verse 9. His ministry would be long. He lived under the reign of four kings. His ministry would be in very difficult times. I wonder if Isaiah knows it now, though, that if ever a man speaks being dead, of the multitudes who have come to trust the Christ of God, the Lord of glory, both Jew and Gentile, through his own prophecies, recorded and given to us after his death, not seen perhaps in Isaiah's lifetime at all or even in part, but oh, the people who have come to faith in Christ through what Isaiah proclaimed of the Messiah in chapters like 53 and other places as well. Success. Very important, isn't it, men, to understand what the world says success is and what the Lord does. Success is not seen in the numbers that are produced by a man's ministry, but in doing what God calls you to do and being faithful to what God has told you to do in His Word. That's the mark of success. And whether a man ends his life sawn in two, placed in a log, or however he does, to end that life by, even in the face of tremendous difficulty, being faithful to what God has called to do, as much, even in the midst of all our failures. Yes. And so that was Isaiah's call and commission, if you will. And before we stop and take contributions, wonder how I see myself in view of the glory of the Lord. Wonder how I see myself in view of the grace of the Lord that are found in this passage. Wonder how I deal with the difficulties in life and seeking to serve the Lord when things don't go like I want them to go, or like I would hope for them to go. I'm not trying to be morose about this or to, you know, cast a cloud of darkness and gloom over it, except to say that in my mind, the only thing that would keep a man like that going is that vision of the Lord of glory. May the Lord Jesus help us to see His glory. And by the way, I quoted it earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but it is apropos, isn't it, that the design of the New Testament local church as God has designed it is not a place for the promotion of man's glory, but a place where the Lord would be, have His glory evident, to keep ever before us His glory. Because we too live in difficult times. We too have difficult ministries before us in one sense or another. And the only thing I can see that will keep us going is that fresh vision of the Lord's glory and the recognition. Listen, what was it for Isaiah to have to say? That I'm just like these folks. I'm a man of unclean lips. And with all that have been described to these people, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but I am a man of unclean lips. And oh, for those lips to be touched by what that altar provided, and the purging and the cleansing and the voice of the Lord calling. Because it may be very simplistic to say, but if the Lord doesn't use folks like that, well, there's not much hope for me, is there? Father, we thank You for this vision of the Lord Jesus. We thank You for every glimpse of Him, every glimmer we see of Him. We who know Him, we want to see Him exalted. We want to see what the seraphim spoke of, the whole earth full of His glory. We know it's not now. We know it's not for a while. We want to see Him exalted and given His rightful place. And if it isn't so among the people that we live among, may it at least be so in our lives. May it be seen that what is accomplished, if anything, by us, while the world may never deem it successful, it's accomplished because of your grace and your mercy towards us and your willingness to use vessels that were not clean but have been purged because we recognized our own sinfulness in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. And we found mercy and purging and cleansing and grace. And that we're saved. We're saved by the very government of God. That same government that causes that blindness to occur in the world had to have a righteous basis upon which sin could be forgiven. And that righteous, just basis allowed the Lord Jesus and God yourself to be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. We thank you for your government and your grace. Help us to see your glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And so it's